The following was delivered on Sunday morning, September 2, 2012, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
So again, today we continue this survey through some aspects of church history. And last week, I concluded the lesson with the matter of the synagogues in Palestine. Of course, synagogues were found outside of Palestine as well. And I said a few things, but time escaped me. So time didn't really escape me. I ran out of time. So we're going to pick up with that briefly. I do want you to have your Bibles with you. We have turned to Bible passages in the past classes, and today will be no different. We'll actually turn to probably more passages this morning. So, the synagogues that were in Palestine. I mentioned last week that they were places for weekly worship and instruction. Sacrifices were not offered in the synagogues, only in the temple. And the synagogue worship was marked by the following characteristics: simplicity and order of worship, prayer, reading from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, reading from the prophets, preaching, singing of psalms, and benediction. Now, of course, as the church continued to make progress beyond the early days of the church, there was more than singing of psalms, but that actually happened several centuries later. The ruler of the synagogue was a man who provided for the orderly conduct of the services, and men were often asked to teach and preach who were rabbis or who had biblical knowledge and ability to teach. And if you turn in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 13, we'll see this reality there. Acts 13 and verse 14. In verse 14 of Acts 13, we read, "But they," Paul and his companions, "passing from Perga, came to Antioch of Pisidia." Remember, there's more than one Antioch in the book of Acts. "And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets," you see there those two elements of synagogue worship, "the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' And Paul stood up and, beckoning with a hand, said." So then Paul basically preached. So the question that I raised last week, and a brother in the church gave his suggestion to me via email, as to how did they know that they were qualified to do this? Because, of course, they were visitors. Well, probably, and this is a guess, but probably the Apostle Paul had clothing on that indicated he was a teacher, a rabbi. I don't know that for sure, but it would seem that that might be the case. But you see here from this passage how these elements of synagogue worship were present. Now, synagogue worship was not rooted in man-made traditions, and I want you to understand that. It was rooted in various biblical commands and principles and practices. You don't need to turn there. You may if you wish, but I'm not going to read the passage. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 11, we have the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. And of course, the Jews in their synagogue worship would have had those four commandments in their mind. And early Christians also had those first four commandments in their mind when they were in the act of worship and when they were trying to determine what do we do, what do we not do. But then also turn to this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. This particular scripture was often actually spoken, cited in synagogue worship, and even in early Christian worship. Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Well, you see, this scripture is not talking about synagogue worship. It's not even talking about temple worship. But the principles the Jews understood and the early Christians understood, that if God is commanding his people to love them, to love him with all of their heart and soul and might, and to hear the words that God commands, and to teach them diligently to their children in the home and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, etc., the principle there they understood was, surely on the Sabbath day you must instruct your children, you must instruct your brethren, the people of God, in the words of God himself. So you see, they took these biblical passages and used them to help them to understand what should be done in worship to God on the Sabbath day. So the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, a passage like Deuteronomy 6. Now turn to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And verse 33. Again, they would have been knowledgeable of these scriptures. Certainly the serious Jews would have been. Joshua 8, verse 33. And all Israel, notice that, all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the sojourner as the homeborn, that is, the non-Jew. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not, before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little one, and the sojourners that were among them. So you see, I'd said last Sunday that in the synagogues there would be Gentiles as well as Jews, primarily Jews, but there would be those who were God-fearers, those who were proselytes, those who had somehow learned a bit of Jewish teaching, Old Testament teaching, we would say, and they adhered themselves to the synagogue worship. But even back in Joshua's day, you see, there were sojourners among them. So before all the assembly, including women and children, the word of God was read. And in establishing synagogue worship and in establishing Christian worship, the Jews and then the Christians would think of these passages of Scripture that would give them principles as to what would be included in synagogue worship initially and then Christian worship. Now turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the broad place that was before the water gate at Jerusalem. Remember, they're rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the broad place that was before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and of those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. That is, he stood above them so they could see him. Now skip down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, and they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and they gave the sense, so that they understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn, do not weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So you see in this passage again the matter of the centrality of the Word of God, the reading and proclamation of the Word of God, the responsibility of those who do that to make the sense of the Word of God understood, and that those who were present were all those who could understand, not just adults, but children as well, not just men, women as well, not just Jews, even those who were foreigners. So those principles from Nehemiah 8 are those principles involved in the establishment of synagogue worship. Now turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135 and verse 1. Psalm 135 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise you the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. You that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Now the servants of the Lord in this case may indeed have been Levites. They could have been those who were set apart to do that task of singing praise in the courts of the Lord. But clearly again, the Jews and the early Christians understood these principles, not just from Psalm 135, but from many other psalms, from other portions of the Old Testament, that singing praise unto God is to be a privilege as well as a duty of the people of God. And there are many reasons to do that, not only because of the instruction from the Word of God, but because the Lord himself is good. He is a God who is a good God, and therefore we should sing unto him praise. So these are just a few scriptures that reveal some of the biblical commands and principles and practices which guided the Jews in determining what should be included in synagogue worship. And as I said last Sunday, synagogue worship in many respects was a precursor for early Christian worship. The early Christians endeavored to root their worship on the Lord's Day in these Old Testament scriptures, as well as New Testament commands and principles as the New Testament scriptures became available. Obviously, there was a focus in early Christian worship on the work of Christ, the person of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and there should be to this very day, of course. So the Christians did not just copy synagogue worship. They went to their Bibles and they saw the realities in the Bible, but not just what we call the Old Testament, but as the apostles preached, as the New Testament scriptures became available, they included those commands and principles to establish what we call Christian worship. So now let's move on. This is all background for the establishment and the spread of the Church of Jesus Christ. We've already considered the Roman background, the Jewish background. Synagogue worship is part of the Jewish background to our Christian faith, but now the Gentile background to Christianity. We previously discussed the Roman background, as I just mentioned. Romans, of course, were Gentiles. But we must also understand how the Gentiles became a part of the early church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you all know, you should know, in its early years, Christianity blossomed in the midst of the Jewish people, and the first Christians were Jews. And notwithstanding the teaching of portions of the Old Testament and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, their attitude, that is the believing Jews, the Christians who were Jewish, their attitude towards Gentiles initially was negative. And that's clear in our New Testaments. We see that. But turn to Isaiah 56, and there we'll see that this whole matter of the incorporation of Gentiles into the Christian church, the incorporation of Gentiles into the believing covenant community, was not something foreign or strange to the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 56, beginning with verse 6. Also the foreigners, there you have it right there. Also the foreigners that join themselves to the Lord to minister unto him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from profaning it and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And we know that the Lord Jesus quoted from that latter part of this portion of Isaiah in the gospel accounts, that his house is a house of prayer for all peoples, not just Jews. But now turn to Matthew 24, Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come." Now, these are just two examples from both Old and New Testament where we can see very clearly that God purposed that his believing people and the Christian church would not just include believing Jews, but Gentiles as well. And it's clear as you read through the book of Acts that God caused his gospel to spread from Jerusalem throughout Judea and then into Samaria and then throughout all of Palestine and to the ends of the earth. And God graciously dealt with our forefathers, our Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, revealing to them that believing Gentiles would be incorporated into the church, even as believing Jews were. So that in Acts chapter 8, Philip preached the gospel to Samaritans who were mixed Jewish and Gentile descent. You see, there was the first step. The gospel didn't go from Jews to pure Gentiles, but rather Jews to Samaritans who were mixed Jewish and Gentile descent. And then in Acts chapter 10, the Gentile centurion, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, Cornelius, and his relatives hear the gospel from Peter and are converted. And of course, in that process, God deals with Peter and his understanding that the gospel will go to Gentiles as well. But then in Acts 11, the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, remember, those are the believing Jews, the Christians who have this Greek background. Many were from the other parts of the Roman Empire and either were living temporarily in Palestine or some perhaps permanently, but they spoke Greek as their first language. So in Acts 11, we read that these Hellenistic Jewish Christians traveled north to Antioch, Syria, and preached the gospel to Gentiles in that city. Now, Antioch, Syria is different, as I noted earlier, from some of the other Antiochs, at least one other, Antioch, Pisidia. But the church in Antioch, Syria was a church with a number of firsts. It was the first primarily Gentile church. It was composed of converts from paganism who became Christians as a result of hearing the gospel preached by these believers, these Hellenistic believers, who left Jerusalem because of the persecution that arose in conjunction with the death of Stephen. So the Antioch church clearly did include some Jews. The Apostle Paul himself was a part of that church in part of his life, and so he was a believing Jew, but it was essentially a Gentile church. But secondly, it was the first church established in a significant city in the Roman Empire. Now, you might think Jerusalem was a significant city in the Roman Empire, but actually it wasn't. The most significant city in the Roman Empire was Rome. The second most significant city, I won't ask you to guess because you probably wouldn't get it right, but it was Alexandria, Egypt, there on the Mediterranean Sea at the mouth of the Nile River. And the third most significant city in the Roman Empire at this time was Antioch, Syria. Under the Romans, Antioch had become the capital of Syria, which was a province. And furthermore, Antioch was a city of strategic geographic location. I mean, stop and think about it. Why is New York City the city that it is? Well, lots of reasons, but one of them is its geographic location. It's on the Atlantic Ocean. It's got a natural harbor. When folks left Europe and came to the colonies, of course, it was a very logical place to settle because it was on the eastern seaboard. It was a natural harbor. Well, Antioch, Syria was strategically located. It was thus a vital commercial center. It was very near to a natural harbor on the Mediterranean Sea, and it was actually at the head of a valley, and you can actually see this. I'm not saying you need to do this, but if you go to Google Maps and you click on terrain so you can see the terrain, you can see that this large valley, 60 miles down this large valley, you come to the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River was navigable. I don't know if it is today at this point, but it was a way that trade went down into what we would now call Iraq, but also eventually other parts of the Far East. So Antioch was actually at a crucial east-west crossroads. And so, you see, a lot of people would travel through Antioch, Syria. And so you can understand why the Apostle Paul regarded it as a very crucial city for a biblical church to be founded. He did not found that church, as you well know, but he saw it as a very crucial city for a biblical church to be located in. Because of its political and commercial significance, because of its strategic location, many people would, from different parts of the Roman Empire, come through Antioch, and they would have potentially the opportunity to hear the gospel. And the gospel then could spread to other parts of the Roman Empire. Now, of course, the gospel does need to be preached to those who live out in the country, not just those who live in the cities. But often the launching pad for the gospel throughout church history has been a biblical church located in a large or strategic city such as Antioch, Syria, or Manila, the Philippines, or Hong Kong, China, or Islamabad, Pakistan. Again, that doesn't mean you shouldn't have a missionary in Puerto Rico. There's no major city in Puerto Rico, at least not one that we would consider strategic. But you see how God often does that. He has done it through church history. He establishes biblical churches in significant strategic cities for the further spread of the gospel. So the church in Antioch, Syria was the first primarily Gentile church. It was the first church established in a very significant city in the Roman Empire. And thirdly, it was the first church where the disciples were called Christians. It was in Antioch, we are told in the Bible, that the term Christians was first used of the disciples. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. We read there, Acts 11, verse 26, "And when he, Barnabas, had found him," that is Saul, "he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." By A.D. 60, the term Christian was widely accepted by all believers in the Lord Jesus as a suitable name for themselves. And the importance is this: that label began the process, maybe I shouldn't say began the process, but at least accelerated the process of making it plain that Christians were not just another Jewish sect. See, very early on in church history, even some unbelieving Jews just regarded them as sort of one of those branch offs of Judaism. The Romans, the Roman Empire at first, saw the Christians as just some strange bunch of Jews, a sect of Judaism. But the name Christian actually had this effect in church history, that it became more and more plain to everyone that they were not just another Jewish sect. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. There we see that Peter used this very term concerning disciples in one of his letters. 1 Peter 4 verse 16. Peter wrote, "If a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." So it was a term that was accepted by the Apostle Peter, by the early Christians, indeed by Christians to this day. To be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is good and right to be called a Christian. Now, the church in Antioch, Syria also was the first church to formally send out missionaries. Obviously, there were believers from the Jerusalem church that went all over the place to preach the gospel. But as far as we can tell from our Bibles, the church in Antioch, Syria was the first church to formally send out missionaries. This primarily Gentile church, they organized a Christian mission endeavor, and they commissioned someone, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and sent them out to bring the gospel to other parts of the world. So turn now back to Acts chapter 13. We see this beginning with verse 1. Acts 13, and beginning with verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And then we read further that they sailed off to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. So these missionaries preached the gospel to Jews wherever they went, including Paul, the Apostle Paul. But of course, Paul and Barnabas, their focus was to spread the gospel to the Gentiles wherever they went. And so, brethren, by the grace of God, this is not patting ourselves on the back. It is by the grace and mercy and power of God, we as a church have been missionary-minded, and we have sent forth missionaries over the course of years. And not all of those missionaries have gone to foreign lands. We have, over the years, endeavored to send men out right here in the United States of America. Most of you probably will not know, but there's a Reformed Baptist Church in Hazleton, Pennsylvania, which we had a significant part in starting. There have been other church plants that we endeavored to start but did not come to fruition, one time in Savannah, Georgia. But there have been more than a few that have been realized here in America. But of course, we've also realized there's more than just America in the world. And so by God's grace, we have sent others to other lands, like Steve Hoffmeyer to the Philippines. And we should see that what we do as a church today is rooted in church history. More importantly, really, it's rooted in Bible history. It's rooted in the scriptures. So when you read Acts 13 about the church there sending forth Paul, we should remember what we're doing when we send forth a Steve Hoffmeyer or whoever. We are following in the footsteps of our Christian forefathers. We are doing what we should be doing. Again, that doesn't mean we neglect the gospel right here in North Jersey, which by God's grace we don't, but we should also be always thinking of those beyond our borders. So that's the Gentile background of the Christian church. Obviously, again, this is a survey. But now let's move on to the matter of persecution, the persecution of the early church. The persecution of Christians began slowly, and it came from different groups. First of all, from unbelieving Jews. And in that category of unbelieving Jews, let's focus first upon the Sadducees. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. So the persecution began slowly. It came from different groups. First of all, from unbelieving Jews, and in that category, from the Sadducees. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they, Peter and John, spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Then drop down to verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward, that is, in some sort of lockup, a prison, a jail. They put them in ward unto the morrow, for it was now evening. The Sadducees threatened the apostles and charged them not to preach in the name of Jesus. And you see that if you look in Acts 4, verse 17, verse 21, the Sadducees threatened them. So here you have the beginnings of persecution. It's verbal. It's also, to some degree, physical. They put them into a prison for at least a night on this occasion. But now turn over to Acts chapter 5. And verse 17, Acts 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and laid hands on the apostles, and put them in public ward. But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out, and charged them to go preach. So again, you see the Sadducees are the early persecutors of the Christians. And now in Acts chapter 5, look at verse 26. The next day, when they went to bring the apostles out of the jail, they found that they were gone. And then they find out they're out preaching. And in Acts 5, verse 26, then went the captain with the officers and brought them, that is the apostles, but without violence, for they, that is the Sadducees, feared the people, lest they, the Sadducees, should be stoned. And that's because the general Jewish population, you see, were still favorable towards the Christians. But now we read on, but they, when they heard this, that is the Sadducees, this is in, I think, verse 33, were cut to the heart and minded to slay them. So now you see the murder in their hearts is beginning to show. And to him, verse 40, I believe, and to him, that is Gamaliel, they agreed. Gamaliel had said, let's leave them alone. If they're really not of God, they'll just come to nothing. But if they are of God, we don't want to be fighting against God. So he said, leave them alone. And so they all agreed to Gamaliel's counsel. They called the apostles unto them. They beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So now they're physically abusing them, persecuting them. So the Sadducees were the earliest persecutors from the unbelieving Jews. But the Pharisees now begin to step in. At first, the Pharisees were not persecutors. They were of the Lord Jesus when he was alive, but it's not long before they start persecuting the Christians at this point in time. The shift occurs with reference to Stephen in Acts 6 and following. Stephen's preaching, and it would seem that he preached in different synagogues in Jerusalem, his preaching of the gospel did not, of course, sit well with many of the unbelieving Jews. They did not like what they were hearing. They then falsely accused Stephen of preaching that Jesus would destroy the temple and the law. And these accusations stirred the anger and passions of the Jewish people generally, and of the Pharisees in particular, who saw themselves, as we've seen in a previous class, as the guardians of the law. So in Acts 7, we read of the lynching and stoning of Stephen. And it's interesting as you read that to see the stark contrast between Stephen's demeanor and attitude and that of his persecutors. Stephen was calm in his demeanor as the church's first martyr, someone who died for the cause of Christ. And it was in stark contrast to the rash fury and murderous intentions and indeed murder of the persecutors. So notice in the way of lessons that God sovereignly used this persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem to thrust the gospel out of Jerusalem into the Gentile world. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. God sovereignly used the persecution of the Christians to thrust the gospel out into the Gentile world. Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, to Stephen's death, of course. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So my point is we must remember, again, that God is in sovereign control of all things. The littlest detail in life, God is in sovereign control of. God does not approve of the sins of men, but God is in control of all things, including the sinful persecution of Christians by unbelievers. And God uses even that kind of negative experience to further his kingdom. And that's what he clearly did in Acts chapter 8, as we've just read. So you, dear brother and sister, must remember that when trials come into your life, when persecutions come into your life, remember, first of all, to respond to the trials and persecutions in a godly, biblical way. But remember, God is on his throne, and God has his purposes. And we do not always see his purposes. I know that Shahzad is not sitting here, his wife is, but I ask the question, why were his parents murdered? And I don't know the answer. But I believe that God, in wisdom and in sovereign purposes, is furthering his gospel kingdom in Pakistan as a result of the death of Arif and Kathy Khan. You say, I can't see that connection. Well, I don't really see it either, but in my Bible and in church history, you see it again and again and again. So, brethren, let us not forget such lessons when persecutions come. And persecutions very well may come to us in our lifetime. I'm not saying it will, but it may. And when persecution comes, we must be thinking biblically. And we must not forget church history. And we must follow the examples of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us. And we must remember that God is on his throne. And he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. But now another lesson from this whole matter. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, we read, And he, that is Stephen, kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This was a prayer of Stephen. And I personally believe that Stephen's prayer was answered, at least in part. It was answered in the salvation of a Pharisee who stood there named Saul, who was consenting unto the death of Stephen the Christian. And then God answered that prayer, I believe, of Stephen's by laying hold of this Pharisee named Saul, converting him, regenerating him, saving him from his sins, and making him a proclaimer of the gospel. So again, we don't know and understand all that God is doing in the midst of such difficulties. But it would seem to me that that is what God did here. He at least answered Stephen's prayer with reference to this Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. But now, the persecution of the early Christians not only came from Sadducees and from Pharisees, but, of course, from just plain old unbelieving Jews. So turn in your Bibles again to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. persecution of Christians by unbelieving Jews occurred in other parts of the Roman Empire, not just in Palestine. And here in Acts 13, beginning with verse 44, we read, "And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed." Then drop down to verse 50. "But the Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their borders." So you see, it was not just in Palestine, and it was not just from specific Pharisees and Sadducees, but unbelieving Jews. And it's very interesting to notice also that these Jews who stirred up the persecution against Paul and Barnabas, they actually urged on, we're told, devout women of honorable estate. Now, I've not studied it carefully, but I find it very interesting. You see, just because you have somebody who's devout and really honorable in society, maybe even in the synagogue, persecuting somebody else, it doesn't mean she is right and he is wrong. Because he's receiving the persecution, he must be wrong. She's of honorable estate, she must be right. She's devout, she must be right. You determine what is right and wrong by going to your Bible. And we know that Paul and Barnabas, of course, were preaching God's truth. But unbelieving Jews took advantage of these devout women, these women of honorable estate, and even chief men of the city, and stirred them up to do their dirty work of persecuting Paul and Barnabas. We can read the same in other portions of the scriptures. But now persecution also came from unbelieving Gentiles. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 14 and verse 5. Acts 14, verse 5. "And when there was made an onset both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with their rulers to treat them shamefully and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled unto the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the region round about, and there they preached the gospel." So again, persecution caused the gospel to be thrust out into other areas. And here it wasn't just Gentiles, Jews joined with them, but clearly the Gentiles were involved. We see that in other passages. We won't turn to them, but in Acts chapter 19, you can read of Paul and his companions suffering persecution in Ephesus, which is located in modern Turkey. But again, brethren, notice that when persecution comes, sometimes you stay at your post. And there are examples of that in the scriptures. But sometimes when persecution comes, you flee. And in this example, they fled. We don't know all the reasons, but we know that Paul was not a coward. So his fleeing was not because of cowardice. His fleeing was in wisdom, probably to preserve his life, to continue to preach the gospel to other Gentiles. So there's lots of lessons to be learned when you study such things in church history. But now, not only from unbelieving Gentiles, from the Roman government. So from Jews, unbelieving Jews, Sadducees, Pharisees, the Jewish people in general, from unbelieving Gentiles, there was persecution, but now from the Roman government. In AD 64, Emperor Nero launched what is regarded as the first official persecution of Christians by the Roman government. In AD 64, some of you will know this, a massive fire swept through the city of Rome. It destroyed 10 of the 14 districts of the city. And many of the people suspected that Emperor Nero himself had started this fire so that he could rebuild Rome in a much grander style. Now, some would say that is just legend. But from everything that I've read, apparently there is enough there and actual historical documents by Roman historians to say there's probably truth to that. It's not just myth or legend. But it's certainly not myth or legend that Nero began to persecute Christians. I'd like you now to listen. I know it's not easy to do this, but I'd like you to listen to a non-Christian Roman historian named Tacitus, who was alive during Nero's reign. And this is how he, this non-Christian Roman historian, this is how he recorded the persecution of Christians. He writes, now I'm quoting, again, it's translated into English, but I'm quoting, "To kill the rumors that he, Nero, had started the fire in Rome, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices, the group popularly known as Christians. The founder of this sect, Christ, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. Their deadly superstition had been suppressed temporarily, but was beginning to spring up again, not now just in Judea, but even in Rome itself, where all kinds of sordid and shameful activities are attracted and catch on. First, the authorities arrested those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on information obtained from them, the courts convicted hundreds more, not so much for starting the fire of Rome as for their antisocial beliefs. In their deaths, they were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. Nero opened up his own gardens for this spectacle and gave a show in the arena, where he mixed with a crowd or stood dressed as a charioteer on a chariot. As a result, although they were guilty of being Christians and deserved to die, people began to feel sorry for them, for they realized that they were being killed, not for the public good, but to satisfy one man's madness." And I end the quote. So again, a non-Christian Roman historian who lived during the reign of Nero. So you see, the persecution of Christians by the Roman government was not something that was just a little light thing off in a corner. It began and continued to be a very intense period of persecution of the Christians. And notice how the Christians were regarded falsely as those who were evil in their practices, as those who deserved to be put to death. They didn't deserve to be punished for Nero's madness, but they deserved to be put to death. And brethren, you should ask yourself the question, if such persecution were to come to America, would I stand true to Jesus Christ? And I have to say that when I've asked myself that question, I immediately say, Lord, I don't think I could do it. I don't think that I could do it. I'm just being honest. I fear I would deny my Lord. If Peter did it, why should I think I wouldn't? But when you read church history, you see that by the grace of God, these dear Christians did not deny their Lord. And therefore I say, I know that by God's mercy and grace, I will not deny my Lord. And so when you look at such realities, worldliness should go to the winds. What are we doing, wasting time with worldly pursuits? What are we doing with our time? Are we ready? If God were to bring such kind of fierce persecution to us here in America, are we ready to stand true to Jesus Christ and His Word, even at the cost of death? Christ can enable each one of us to do that, from the youngest to the oldest, from the weakest to the strongest. And our brethren did that before us, and we need to pray that God would give us such grace. So let's close now in prayer. Our God, we confess that left to ourselves, we are nothing better than a mass of jelly. But we know that by your grace, we can stand strong for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and for His Word, for all of the Scriptures, for His Church. And we pray, our God, that you would work such grace in each one of our hearts and lives, that should you in sovereign wisdom bring such fierce persecution to us, that we would prove to be faithful unto death. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith as we see how others before us have indeed faced persecution, persevered through persecution, loved you unto death, were faithful unto you unto death. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to use such studies for our spiritual profit and benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.